Thank you for listening to the City of Refuge Sermon Podcast, where our mission is equipping disciples of all nations to make disciples of all nations. Please visit us at cityofrefuge.org.
I appreciate your prayers earlier for my health. I've had this cold and cough, and for it's in its third week. I'm thinking of naming it like a member of the family. One of the leaders suggested this morning that if I'm not feeling well, perhaps I shouldn't be here, and I explained to him that if you want to keep me from sharing this passage with this group in times like these, you need to screw the lid on my coffin down pretty tight. It's a good passage today. I really appreciate it, Pastor Icky, allowing me, that you allowed me to share this passage with our church family today. I think you'll agree with me as we look at it that this is just one of several passages we might point to in God's Word that could be almost a signature passage for a church like ours, and it's certainly very timely. I'd like to see a show of hands. How many of you or perhaps your family members, immediate family members, had flood water in your home? How many of you did? Several of you, and quite a few more in the first service. On behalf of all of you, and then Julie and I, we're part of that group, we would like to thank the rest of you for all that you've done over the past few weeks. I can't even begin to describe to you the difference it's made having people, and not just from the City of Refuge family, but from so many other places, come swarm us during this time. It's to say that you feel overwhelmed isn't quite right. You actually are overwhelmed. There's more to do, more to think about, more to sort through, more to just process than I could ever have imagined. You know, the Monday when the waters really hit our area, we got out in waist-deep water and with two backpacks and a cat. By the time we got back in a week later, the work had only begun, and it continues. But the difference that all of you have made and countless others like you around the community that have just been the hands and feet of Christ and swarmed those of us who've needed you, thank you so much for that. It's you'd like to think that you can be there for your neighbors at a time like this. Our neighbors are... their houses were flooded too, the entire neighborhood. And one of the great blessings of this for us has been that a lot of the love that's been shown to us has overflowed onto some of our neighbors, including some Persian families who are relatively new to the country and don't quite have the network that we have. And so they've gotten to experience a good measure of overflow from our yard and our house into their yards and their houses, and it's made a big difference for them. So thank you for that. It's sort of wonderful and tragic what happens at times like this. It's wonderful because people really, truly do need each other. They couldn't do it alone. But it's tragic that it's only at a time of disaster, or primarily at a time of disaster, when we rally around one another in this way. The passage we're looking at today, I think, challenges that in a very beautiful way. It's a passage that reminds us of who we are, and as a result of what we must be for one another, not just in times of hardship and disaster, but all the time. The passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, as you saw, as we read together earlier. You know, what's interesting, as soon as I started looking at this passage, it struck me how odd it was that the verses just before this are among the most familiar verses, I think, for a lot of us in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're reminded that it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. A very familiar passage, one that many have memorized and know how to share with others. And then verse 10, about how you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. Very, very familiar passage. And yet when you get out of those verses, high, high familiarity, into verse 11 and following, boy, the awareness just plunges. Hardly anybody knows these verses. And yet what's fascinating about it is the passage we'll look at today actually begins with the word therefore. Well, you should always in Bible study ask, what's the therefore? And if there's a therefore following these two enormously familiar passages, it means that they have some implications for us that we ought to be living out. And if we know those passages, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, then we ought to understand 11 and following as well, because this is what our life should be like as a result. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. And if you have your notes in your worship guide, there they are. The first service, there's this thing, the big idea at the bottom. I forgot to mention what the big idea was. Someone came up to me after the service and said, "So what's the big idea?" And I like that question. And I grabbed the microphone and tried to shout over the crowd. I'll try to remember it this time. If I forget it this time, if you see things drawing to a close and there's been no big idea, mention that, would you please? I would appreciate that very much. So the first point here is simply this. We started out, all of us, as spiritual outsiders. That's what Paul's going to begin by reminding us, is that we started out, each and every one of us, as spiritual outsiders. So look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Therefore," he says, "remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh," called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. "Remember that you were at that time," and then he's going to describe this condition we're in, and we'll come back to that. So he starts out by saying, "Therefore," in light of what we've just said. One of the things that fascinates me about this passage is that it continues a thought that began all the way back in chapter 1 in a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians, and that by extension he would pray for us. So let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and remind ourselves. There, in beginning in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So he thanks God for us. But then, as you see in the next verse, he also prays for us. That the God, here's his prayer for us, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and in revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So there are all these amazing things that he wants us to know and understand, to have the wisdom and insight to grasp. Now, these are the things that he has in mind when he gets to chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember." The reason he's telling us to remember, now this is profound, it took me a while to get this, is that it's because we're inclined to forget. See, that's why you pay the big money to come here this morning. There are things that he longs for us to know, things we need to understand, wisdom, insight, spiritual understanding, the glorious riches that are ours in Christ, that it's pretty easy to overlook. And his prayer is that we would grab hold of these things and keep hold of these things, and that they would be for us a source of encouragement, empowerment, enrichment spiritually. Now, he ends that particular prayer back in chapter 1. He says this, "are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints," verse 19, "and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." God's power has been unleashed in our lives. And he's about to illustrate that power in the verses that come next. Now, if you needed to give an example of the power of God, something in Scripture, what might you mention? Creation. Creation would be a great example. I mean, pretty good. The phrase I heard a friend say one time, I'd never gotten over it. He said, "God spoke to nothing, and it answered him." I mean, that's power. What else might you mention as an example of the power of God? Salvation itself, my goodness. Well, what he actually does here, of all the examples he could give of the power of God, the example that he uses is the resurrection of Christ. And there's a reason he picks that one. Look at what he says here in chapter 1, verse 20. Talks about his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's an example of the power of God. God the Father raised God the Son from death to life and then seated him in heavenly places in a position of great privilege, great authority in heaven. Okay, well, that's a good example. Well, it's not just a good example, it's exactly the right one for what he's about to illustrate. Because what he then goes on to in chapter 2 is this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead once, spiritually. But then he goes on to say, in verse 4, "but God," and Pastor Ricky shared with us last week, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Jesus was dead. The Father raised him to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God, when he raised Christ, raised us up with him. That's why this is the perfect example of the power of God, the resurrection and ascension of Christ into glory. Because we have been raised from death to life, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Pastor Ricky explained that to us last week. But that parallelism isn't done. It continues right here into verses 11 and following. He's going to do that same little death-life thing again, but he's going to do it on a much bigger scale. This is still part of what he wants us to understand, that wisdom and insight. There's more to learn here, and it's enormously important for us, especially in our world today. So verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, jumping ahead to verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's quite a list. And I've summarized it here in your notes. Separated from Christ. NIV puts the next point this way. Excluded from citizenship. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope without God in the world. That's what it was like to be a Gentile prior to coming to Christ. Now, why is it so important that he tell them this? Because of who the Ephesians were. You see, being a citizen of the city of Ephesus, whether or not you were also a city of the, a citizen of the Roman Empire, was really to be a citizen of great privilege. This was one of the most important cities in that part of the world economically. It is a region of the world that saw not only enormously important periods of Roman history, but even back in the pre-Socratic period in Greek history, this is where Greek civilization was born. What is today the western coast of Turkey. This is one of the most intellectually significant areas of the entire world. We are heirs of that civilization. What began there still impacts us today. It's a city that, as I said, was important economically, also religiously. One of the greatest wonders of the ancient world, the great temple there, it was right there. It was a place that, frankly, you were proud to be from. Now, he mentions in earlier verse that, yeah, well, you know, you're a Gentile and the Jews call you the uncircumcised. Maybe that bothers you. Probably not too much. Who are they? I mean, after all, you're from Ephesus. An enormously important city. You've got all those privileges. We have a tendency. We all grab hold of an identity. Here's who I'm going to see myself as being. This is the lens through which I will view myself and through which I will invite others to view me. I will see myself this way. It's part of my narrative. My narrative starts with me being this person. Now, there are a whole lot of different identities that you could choose from. And some of them are offered up to you. Others are denied you. And you just find one that welcomes you and includes you and one that you can be proud of and sort of position yourself in the world. And okay, I'm going to take on the world from this point of view. This is who I'm going to be. And some of those identities are identities of enormous cultural power, like the one we see here. I understand what it's like to be born into that kind of identity. I was born here, middle-class white family, good education, and, you know, now in my 50s, I've traveled all over the world in oil and gas business. And frankly, with my American passport and my PhD, I can show up pretty much any place as who I am and be taken seriously. There is a presumption afforded to me. And I'm just given that just by showing up. And that's an easy identity to walk around the world with. An easy passport to carry, easy credentials. And yeah, granted, you earned some of that stuff, but most of it was just given to me. I was just born into it. And so that's an identity that, you know, worth holding on to. But it's awfully tempting, isn't it, to hold on to that to the exclusion of deeper truths, deeper things about who I truly am, to decide that this is how I'm going to confront the world. This is how I will present myself to the world in this way, because the world is impressed by that. Now, we all go through those kinds of identity processing decisions. You know, who am I going to be? How will I present myself to the world? What identity will embrace me and welcome me? Which ones turn me away? How will I approach all this? Well, what Paul is saying right here is, listen, regardless of what identity you sort of have clinged to, that you present to the world, don't forget who you are spiritually and who you were. Because who we were, regardless of what identity we might cling to and offer up to the world and how impressed some people might be by it, how little others might care about it, regardless of that whole dynamic, spiritually, we were starting out right where these Ephesians were. First of all, without Christ. Secondly, excluded from the real spiritual citizenship that really does matter. The huge debate these days over who's a citizen and who has these rights and those rights. The real citizenship that counts for everything is something we were absolutely excluded from at the outset. Strangers, he says, to the covenants of promise, the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not of that lineage. Those promises weren't made to me, not directly. Now, I am indirectly a beneficiary of those promises through Christ, but directly they were made to Israel, not to me, whatever my Gentile background might be. I've never done the whole Ancestry.com DNA thing. I don't have a clue. Have some vague idea, but, you know, I was a stranger to those covenant promises. And as he says, having no hope and without God in the world. So whatever identity you might have sort of landed on as being one that you can comfortably present to the world, the lens through which you see yourself and invite others to see you, don't ever forget the deeper underlying spiritual realities that prior to Christ and without Christ, you're in a desperate situation. And there's no cause for arrogance. None at all. And he wants these Ephesians to remember that. He starts out with that. But now, Pastor Ricky pointed out last week, the wonderful but now, earlier on in this chapter. There's another one right here. But now, he says, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, just as a preview. But now in Christ, these are your notes, we're the ultimate insiders. We were outsiders. Now we're the ultimate insiders, united with God, and here's the real point, with one another. This is what he's been driving at. This is the new reality. We're not just at one with God. That was taken care of in the first part of chapter 2 when you put your trust in Christ as Savior. But there's another reality in play here. And it's a reality of our oneness with one another. The new identity that we share. A bond that is the truest thing about who we are. So let's look at that. He says, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, he's talking about the Gentiles, talking about me, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want you to notice right off something you'll see over and over again. The thing that we're describing here was accomplished at the cross. But now, in Christ Jesus, he says, you were brought near by the blood of Christ. This is part of what Jesus did at the cross. The oneness that we have with one another was a result of, and even from the beginning, one of the intentions of the work at the cross. Not just that we would be united with God through faith in his Son, but that we would also be united with one another. And that there be a new bond between us that becomes, as I said a moment ago, the truest thing about us. Notice, this is part of the work of the cross here. So, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Now, we might be tempted to think about, well, he's our peace in terms of our peace with God. And we think of Romans 5, 8 about the peace we have with God. But actually, he's talking about our peace with one another. For he himself is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The peace he's brought is not only peace with him, it's peace with one another. And how much does our world need that? How much does our world need to see people from all different backgrounds, all different hues, all different languages and nations at one with one another in the profoundest way? Absolute peace with one another. That's part of what he provided. That's part of what he did. And so reading on, who's made us both one, he says in verse 14, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, tearing down walls, not building them. Verse 15, by, here's how he did it, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that Mosaic law that made such strident distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe, as Paul tells us in Romans 10. So much here. But then he says this, that he might create in himself, this is so important, end of verse 15, one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. I want to pause here and note, just bring something to your attention. How many times the word one gets used in this section? Over and over again. Look at it. Verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments and so forth, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that was between us. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. One, 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 one. That's why I called this sermon one. Because that's what we are. We are one. One new man. One body. Made possible through one spirit. And by the way, he's not done with that idea of oneness. Just jumping ahead briefly to chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He's not done with this idea of oneness, central to the book. But that's part of what he accomplished. When he says in chapter 1, oh, I wish you understood. I wish you had the wisdom and insight to see the riches of what you have in Christ. It includes this. Part of what he wants us to grasp is the oneness that is now ours, transcending all racial, socioeconomic, national barriers of every kind. We have a oneness in him. Point 3 in your notes. He's going to tell us now a little bit more about this new identity. We're bound together with a new identity. We're bound together with a new identity. Verses 19 through 22. Look at verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. If I can find it. There it is. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's not who you are anymore. Spiritually, you're not a stranger. Spiritually, you are not an alien. The things that he said about us earlier on, about how we're separated from Christ, excluded from citizenships, separate from the covenant promises, not true anymore. You're no longer strangers and aliens. We are no longer strangers and aliens. But here's the positive. This is amazing. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. First of all, fellow citizens. There is a heavenly kingdom of which you and I are citizens together. Earthly citizenship, yeah, you know, it counts for some things and it makes certain things convenient and other things inconvenient. There are places I can go and there are places I can't easily go. Because of the passport I carry, places where I need visas, that some of you don't need visas to go there. You know, there's that whole earthly citizenship thing. And it can be a blessing, it can be an inconvenience, it certainly can be controversial. But that's not the citizenship that really counts. The citizenship that counts here is this heavenly citizenship, and it is one that we share in Christ. We are fellow citizens of the only kingdom that ultimately counts. You know, it's amazing. It goes beyond just citizenship, though. He says, members of God's household. We're not just fellow citizens. We're family. One of the sort of frustrating blessings of these past few weeks has been that my consulting business has suddenly kicked into gear, which is good because we need the money, but it's bad because Julie's been over there leading the effort on the house alone too many days. While I'm running around the country, I've been to Washington, D.C. and Chicago and Twin Cities and San Francisco and in Houston, and then last week in Galveston at a meeting. It's great because, like I said, it's good to have the business, but it's hard to be away. But one of the results of that is even driving around Houston, I've been taking Uber a lot because both our cars were casualties of the flood. And here's what's wonderful, though. I hop into Uber, and you know when someone accepts your ride and you see the name show up, you know, you see, I've been around enough to know that, okay, that's a West African name, probably Nigerian. And you get in the car, sure enough. And then you listen and you think KSBJ is playing or KHCB or something like that. You think this is probably a brother in Christ. Start the conversation. He is. And what you find is an immediate bond. You know what it's like. You've been there. Just an immediate connection with someone you never even met before. Someone who was born and grew up in a very, very different world on the other side of the ocean. And yet here you are together, brothers. One day we'll know each other very well because we'll be spending eternity together. And now we've just met. It's begun, this friendship, meeting a brother you didn't even know you had. And, you know, yes, he's a Uber driver, and, yeah, I'm a guy on a trip, and there's that part of our identities. But what does that matter compared to the deeper eternal oneness that we have in Christ? And then the next driver, literally the very next one, same story, replaces itself. Family everywhere I turn. What a wondrous thing. And it's been neat as I've gotten to travel around the world. I've worked in like 22 countries. That everywhere you go, you know, you look hard enough, you'll find brothers and sisters in Christ. And the bond is immediate and unmistakable. You see, we're not just fellow citizens. We're family. And again, it's the truest kind of family. It's the truest thing about who we are. And at that point, what difference does it make that, well, you grew up on this side of the world and I grew up on that side? You know, those things are important to God. We talked about the covenants. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God makes that covenant with Abraham and says, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And it's been God's intention all along. I mean, it's no coincidence that in the moment that God pours out his spirit into the hearts of his people in fulfillment of new covenant blessing at Pentecost, how does God show that up? How does he highlight that? By having them speak the languages of the nations. Perfect. Outstanding. And promises in Revelation that the throne room of God would one day be filled with people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and language. And that wonderful scene late in Revelation where it describes the New Jerusalem and says that the nations will bring their glory into it. The diversity, God treasures it. It's beautiful. He loves it. And yet, across all that diversity, there's a oneness that transcends it all. A oneness that is, again, the truest thing about who we are. We're family. We're fellow citizens. There's a belonging to one another that's real and eternal. We are, as Paul describes us, one new person together, one body together, regardless of our origin. It's an amazing reality. Now again, what difference would it make in the world if that just showed up a little more? If people could see that? If it became visible and obvious? These are the very issues that our world is just running into a brick wall on over and over again. This is unsolvable problem, seemingly. And yet we are already living the solution. This is why, I'm stealing a little bit of Pastor Icky's thunder, maybe from next week. There's a wonderful little line in chapter 3, because there Paul talks about the enormous privilege that it is, that he has, of sharing all these incredible truths with the world. And, you know, what a cool gig, wow, to be the person through whom God reveals so much exciting truth. But he says, you know, it's really powerful. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. He's talking about verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Yeah, it's his gig, his job, to share that mystery, to reveal those things to the world. But look at verse 9, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. How does the manifold wisdom of God truly get made known? Not through the teaching, but through the impact that the teaching has on us. If it were just teaching, if it were just a set of propositional truths that the world's looking at and assessing, they're going to reject those truths. But when those truths get inside us and start being lived out through us, the world takes notice. And this is what Jesus said. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, because you love each other. And when we can live out that oneness across all the barriers that our world trips over, all the divisions, you are putting on display the manifold wisdom and power of God in the world. And that's exciting to be part of that. But anyway, back to chapter 2. No longer strangers and aliens, but, he says, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Then he says something really amazing. Verses 20 and following. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, God's building something. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So whatever he's building, Jesus is the cornerstone. It all leans into him. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure, he hadn't told us what kind of structure it is yet, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What's a temple? A temple is a place that God hangs out, the dwelling place of God. What he just told us is that we are being built up to be the dwelling place of God in the world. And in fact, that is what we currently are. And I love what he says here right in the middle of it, being joined together. To build you and me and all of us together into that dwelling place of God in the midst of all this mess requires a knitting together of our lives. It requires a oneness between us, a connection between us. So often we view our Christianity in kind of spiritual isolation. It's the Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 bit, where you personally recognize your sin, you personally put your trust in Christ as Savior, you personally are brought from death to life, and you personally have a divine calling. And that takes you up to verse 10. But he's now going beyond that to talk about who we are together. And we are being built together into the dwelling place of God in the world. And in case you didn't get it, he repeats it in verse 22. In him, you also are being built together, emphasis on together, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If God's invading this world, he's invading it in us and through us, in our lives and through our lives. But let me add, together, that's where we have our impact. When we're a living, breathing solution, when the oneness that the world just longs for and just struggles to achieve is being lived out in us and through us every day. And see, that's what I love about this city. That's what I love about this church, is that it gives us an opportunity to be exactly that. Years ago, Julie and I were part of a process, sort of a church planting thing, sort of a training program, and they gave us a demographic profile of a region, and we were supposed to be part of a little team developing a church planting strategy for that region. You wouldn't believe the demographic profile of this region. It was so monoethnic, I thought it was a misprint. This can't possibly be true. No, it was true. Not of this city. We have the opportunity to live this out in a way that's just magnificent. And what I love is I look at you. We're doing it. It's happening. And it's not just cool. It's important what's happening here. It's what the church is supposed to look like. And our life together is one of the most powerful things God will ever do in and through any of us. And he's saying, oh, I want you to understand this. Because this is part of what he did at the cross. Remember what I said earlier, back in chapter 2. You know, it was now in Christ, you know, by the blood of Christ, broken down in his flesh, creating in himself, through the cross. This is what he intended. This is what he hoped to accomplish at the cross. Not just individual salvation, but the oneness between one another that happens as a result. The big idea is this. This is what I forgot to mention in the first service. So you came to the right service. Well done. The cross that saves us, or saved us, also unites us. My grandfather was quite an accomplished artist. He was well-known regionally, very successful, and you see his stuff in museums and galleries and things even today. Died back when I was in junior high or early high school. Our son is a wonderful artist, too, and he uses his grandfather's old drawing board. Very cool. Overlooked in that was my grandmother, his wife, because she was quite an artist in her own right. The things that she made, oh my, just the crochet that she used to do and the quilts. I mean, we've got things that just cover a table or a bed and you think, oh my goodness, someone made that by hand? Yeah, she was amazing what she could do. But, you know, one of the things that she used to make is a quilt. And people don't make quilts, I guess, as much as they used to. But, you know, a quilt is a pretty amazing thing. Basically, what you do is you find a bunch of scraps. Sometimes they're old, not really worth that much in isolation. I mean, what can you do with this little piece of cloth? But, you know, you find a lot of them in the hands of the right person. You start stitching them together. And all the differences, all the variety, and even all the fragility, as it all comes together, ends up being quite beautiful. And you end up with a result that'll just take your breath away because of how all the individual, fragile, very different, very unique pieces come together to make this beautiful whole. And it's soft and it's warm and it's reassuring and it's very fragile. You could very easily misuse it, rip it apart at the seams. But if you care for it, it can be one of your most treasured possessions. That's what God's done with our lives. Taking a bunch of little fragile, individual, on our own, almost useless little pieces, and knitted us together, joined us together into something beautiful. Fragile, but beautiful. You know, the Bible calls us the bride of Christ. I look around and I see her in all of her multi-hued, multilingual glory, and she is beautiful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we all enjoy, not just of being part of that family, being fellow citizens, being at one with one another, but in this church to actually experience it, for it to not be just theoretical, for it to be real. And we thank you for the power that gives our lives, how enriching it is personally to be part of one another's lives, to be doing life together, but how powerful it is spiritually as the world looks on and sees in this quilt the warmth and comfort and peace that it longs for and can find nowhere else. Father, I pray that you would protect our little church and that the seams would stay strong and that we would all recognize that to be one with one another in you is the truest thing about any of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.